been kind of a while since we've been in the book of Mark, it seems, because it's been a while. It's been 3 weeks at least. And so actually what I want to do is take a few moments to just go back and rehash a little bit of what we've heard so far, just to jog our memories. So where we've been. Steve started us off with an introduction to Mark, giving us an idea that Jesus is now entering his last week of his life, realistically, at this point. It's going to end in his triumphal entry, and of course with the message of Easter. And so the theme was the idea behind, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it really mean to really follow him? And specifically, what does a servant's heart look like? Because ultimately, at the very end of this week, we see a pure servant's heart, which is what we are called to emulate. The following week, Chick talked to us about joined hearts, and it was given through the illustration of divorce, sort of the backdoor way of explaining how joined hearts are what's at God's essential heart, that he would have us to be joined, but understanding that we are not God, and so there's sin in our lives, and divorce is an unfortunate reality that we have to experience, but the real message is, he will not divorce us, that we will not be left by him, and that we have a lot of power when we see that we are joined with God. The following week, Tim talked to us about childlike hearts, hearts that are soft and malleable, hearts that are innocent, hearts that don't have preconceived notions of what Christianity is supposed to be or what life is like. They don't have skepticism. And that's how we need to go to God, without some kind of preconceived notion as to what we think God is or Christ is. And that hinges very nicely into what I'm going to talk about today. We're looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 25. And we're talking about giving hearts. But it's more than just giving what you might expect, our stuff. And so before we get into it, let me take a moment to pray as well. Father God, I just want to thank you so much for who you are in spite of what I believe about you, because it's such a small picture of the reality of who you really are. We thank you for this opportunity to come to you today and to learn who you are, just a little bit more about who you are and what that means for us. I pray, Lord, that the words that I would speak today would not come from me, but rather they would come from you. Anything that I would say that is from me, Lord, would be quickly forgotten, never to be remembered. But those things that are from you, Lord, would be quickened into our hearts and into our minds, finding fertile soil in both places, that as we leave this place today, we leave changed, looking more like your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. So let me take you back real quick to an example Steve gave that I thought was A, amusing, and B, very apropos of where I want to go today. He was talking about how kids were asked what did they learn in Sunday school. And one girl in particular was asked about the Lord's Prayer. Maybe you remember the story. She said, this is how it goes. Our Father who art in heaven, Harold is his name. Well, obviously that's silly because God's name isn't Harold. But that's what she understood. You see, she understood that because she's very young. She's never heard the word hallowed probably before. If she did, because she doesn't know what it means, she just lets it go by, and ignores it altogether. But see, if you took out the word hallowed, how does the rest of that phrase read? Our Father who art in heaven, blank is his name. And so when you look at the construct of that sentence without that word there, you'd think it has to be the name of a person that goes in that spot. And what sounds like hallowed? Well, Harold sounds like hallowed. And so her construct of the message behind the Lord's Prayer sounds like Harold is his name. You see, she had a construct about the message because her understanding wasn't there. She had a misrepresentation or a misunderstanding because she was young. Well, it doesn't happen to just young people. It happens to those of us who are older as well, that we have a particular construct as to how we believe life is or supposed to be. We have expectations as to what we think is going to happen based on our perceptions. To illustrate that further, I brought in a couple of hats. Now, when you see a hat like this, you think Christmas because it's a Santa hat. If you saw someone walking down the street December 18th wearing a Santa hat, you'd think, oh, there goes someone with good Christmas spirit. Of course, if it was May 4th, you'd probably think they're crazy. But that's the context, right? That's the construct that we have. If I pull out this hat, Phillies baseball cap, you're going to have another construct as the kind of person who's wearing this. A big fan. If you're from another city, you might think that you're a jerk coming from Philadelphia because we have that construct in the minds of other people. Based on reality or based on perceptions. Doesn't even matter. Finally, if I pull this one out. Now, it's not a hat. It's a yarmulke. Okay, you're going to have certain perceptions. This was the yarmulke I had more than 30 years ago that was given to me. And we have certain perceptions of people based on what we think when we see them. And it's not relegated to hats, of course. It's how we see people in life. It's how we see ourselves in life. And so we come to a story here of a rich young ruler who had some constructs about what eternal life, how to obtain eternal life. And so let's take a moment to read that story. Again, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 25. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." One thing I want to point out about this rich young ruler that I think is important for us to understand. The first thing that happens here is he comes running to Jesus. He comes running. Jesus was in the square or whatever. A friend of his was there. Ran back to this guy's house. Said, "Jesus is there." And so he says, "Oh, okay, I got a question. I got to go ask it." And so he goes running to Jesus to ask his question. There was a sense of urgency, of great interest in having this question answered. He kneels before Jesus, a man of authority. He was a ruler. And yet he's willing to kneel, to humble himself to this man Jesus, in front of a lot of other people, no less. So he's willing to be humble. He calls him good teacher. It's important to understand the concept of good here refers to sinlessness. And the only time really that this term good was used was when rabbis were referring to God himself as good. And here this rich young ruler is referring to him in this capacity. In the translation here where it says he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I looked up the word asked and found that it's more than just him shooting a breeze with Jesus. It wasn't as if he said, "You know, the other day I was thinking about this eternal life thing, and I was just wondering, how do I inherit that?" That's not the attitude he had. When we look at the term asked, it's almost a demand. He's fervently asking, "Lord, what must I do to inherit eternal life? How do I get this?" Sense of urgency and fervency. It's also interesting to note that he didn't approach the question to Jesus the way the Pharisees tended to approach their questions to Jesus, because they were trying to trap Jesus, to trick him. There's no indication here that he was trying to trick Jesus into some answer that showed or proved that he was not the Messiah. He also kneels before him, which is in stark contrast to the exact same question asked by a lawyer in Luke chapter 10, verse 25, who also asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" But he stands there before Jesus when he asks the question. And Scripture also tells us in that Luke passage that he was trying to trick him. This guy at least has a part of a construct that he understands that Jesus is something special. Unfortunately, the good quality of his construct ends there. And where it really pertains to the issue of eternal life, his construct goes haywire. But the immediate question that I have based on this is more of a secondary issue, but do we ask God fervently to reveal himself to us? Do you do that? Do you say, God, I want to know you more? How often do you do that? I felt challenged by this myself as I was studying this. Can I say I never do it? No, I do it sometimes. But you know, I find that when I do it most, it's when things are not going so good. Is that really the only times that I want to learn who God is? Of course not. It's something that I want to do all the time. Almost demand that God would reveal himself to me so that I might know him better. Okay, well, our rich young ruler. Again, his construct looks like it's starting out okay. However, there's more to the picture here. You see, there's three adjectives that are used to describe this young man. A, he's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler. All three of these things are going to be part of the glasses, the lens that he looks at Christ, the concept of eternal life. He looks at these things through the lens of being rich, the lens of being young, and the lens of having authority over people. We don't really know how he came to obtain his wealth or his status. The likelihood is he's the eldest son and his father passed away, and so he inherited it. And so he might think, which was a pretty common thought process at the time, I am young, rich, and wealthy because God has seen fit to bless me. And sometimes you think of it the other way, oh, I'm rich and young and wealthy, and God's going to bless me because of that. And so he looks at this concept of eternal life as, well, if there's anything that I can do, what can I do? Because if there's anything ever that I want, I just go and get it. I just go and do it, or I have someone do it for me. And so now he's asking that question based on the issue of eternal life. He's not talking about eternal life as it pertains to Jesus, however. It's all about what he can do in order to affect his salvation. Jesus responds first by asking him, why do you call me good? Only God is good. And so what he's trying to do is he's trying to help this young man recognize that his construct is a little messed up. You call me good, but yet your life doesn't reflect that you believe that I really am good the way you think I am. And we'll see that a little bit later. So he goes on to the commandments. He's helping this guy understand that his construct is a little messed up. And so he goes to the commandments. He takes five commandments from the big Ten Commandments. But interestingly, the five that he takes are the five that have to do with other people, how we interact with other people, not five that have to do with God. He didn't ask, do you keep the Sabbath holy? Do you have no other idols? He doesn't ask those questions. He asks, have you committed murder? Have you stolen? Have you honored your father and your mother? The focus is on what have you done with other people. Makes it a little bit easier for the guy to answer, but it's almost sort of a trap itself. Because the guy says, I've kept these since I was a boy. Indicating that he believes that he really is without sin. Now, Jesus could have gone through all 613 of them and said, well, what about this one? What about this one? What about this one? What about this one? He doesn't do it because that's not really the point. He needs the guy to understand, without having to point out every single one, that you really don't keep the law. See, you think you do because maybe you haven't actually killed anyone or stolen something from somebody. But following the letter of the law is not really what it's about. It's about following the spirit of the law. Jesus talks about this concept in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, where he's talking about when you are angry with your brother, you have committed murder in the mind of God. When you lust after a woman, you have committed adultery already. These are the examples that he gives in the Beatitudes. It's the intention of our heart. It's the attitude with which we come to a situation. Not the fact that we didn't actually kill somebody or engage in solicitation of some kind that was illegal. The desire of our heart is what God is looking at. And it's what he's trying to help this young man understand, the construct that he's trying to understand. And so he's addressing two things here. First is, again, does he really believe that Christ is who he says he is, in spite of the fact that he calls him good, good teacher? Again, his words say one construct, but his life proves a different construct that the rich young ruler lives by. You see, Christ requires all of our parts in worship. Not some of our parts or most of our parts, but all of our parts in worship. There's a good example of this in Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. It says this: as he looked up, Jesus saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you the truth, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. She gave all of who she is. And we don't know what happened to this woman. Presumably, she received more back because the whole point of giving the money was so that the disciples could give to the needy. My guess is she probably got back more than two small copper coins. But she gave all that she had, not necessarily expecting to receive more than two small copper coins back, but because she was giving to God. Jesus looks at this young man, he loves him. He has compassion on him. He knows it's not possible for us to keep all the law. And he's trying to meet this young man where he is. And he says, look, you think you have all the law under control, but there's still one thing you lack. There's still one thing you lack. This young man could have said, well, what about the next five laws? I've kept all those. Jesus would have said, there's still one thing you lack. He could have gone through all 613. There's still one thing that you lack. That was that attitude. The second thing that Jesus was trying to do here or address was to prepare the rich young ruler for the eventuality, not even possibility or probability, but the eventuality that he was going to be called to sacrifice his financial wealth in giving to the poor. There's a number of times through Scripture where you see the Christian people selling their land and giving the money to the disciples so that they could dole out that money to the needy. And Christ is trying to prepare him. Look, if you want eternal life, this is how this works. You're going to have to give some of what you have, or all of what you have. Depends on what God tells you to do. But more than just being willing to give his finances and sacrifice those, he has to prepare this guy for the fact that he might be called to give his life. To give his life completely. The very thing that we hold most dear, our lives, physical lives, might be requested of him. Because many Christians at that time lost their lives for their faith in Christ. And as we heard, there are Christians today also being imprisoned and losing their lives and their livelihoods simply because of their faith in Christ. If he wasn't willing to give up money, he's for sure not willing to give up his life. There's an attitude problem there that Christ is trying to help him realize. The rich young ruler, he wants the joy and comfort of eternal life without the pain and suffering. But that was not the example that Jesus has given us. We can enjoy the joy and comfort of eternal life because he went through the pain and discomfort on the cross in our place. The death that we deserve, the death that belongs to us, not to him, he paid for us. And he was buried in a tomb with our sin. And thanks be to God, he was raised in purity apart from our sin, that as we believe on that transaction, that we might have eternal life, that we need not get on the cross ourselves. That's the gospel. Again, trying to help him understand how the community is important in helping the needy. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45 say this: all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Was it because they followed the letter of the law? No. That's what they wanted to do. They wanted to care for each other. When they saw the need, they said, you have a need, let me take care of it for you. That was the desire because of their love for God. The attitude, the construct that they had when they understood what Jesus had done for them was to give the way Jesus had given. Now, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't leave it at go and sell all your possessions and go and give money to the poor. He does say those two things, but there's a third thing, and that he says, come, follow me. Come, follow me. So it's both a giving away of your stuff so that you can come follow me and not be distracted by your stuff. He's basically asking him to bear his own cross. Matthew 16, verses 24 and 25 say this. And then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. He had to be willing to give up his life to get a better life. And he was afraid. He was afraid. He wanted his stuff to protect him. He was afraid that he wouldn't have the things in life to make him feel comfortable. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and 26 say this. Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Birds. Our heavenly Father feeds the birds. Are we not more important than they? We have been made in the image and likeness of God, and yet he takes care of the birds. This rich young ruler, he didn't believe that. He didn't believe that God was going to take care of him if he gave away his stuff and if he gave it to someone else who had a greater need for it. So his construct didn't equal Jesus' answer. And it threw him for a loop. It threw him for a loop so much so that even though Christ mentions treasures in heaven, treasures that could be immeasurably more than we could ever imagine here on earth, he is offered to him, it's like it doesn't even faze him. He doesn't think about it, he doesn't see it, doesn't hear it. Sell all you have, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me. Doesn't even appear that it made a dent in this guy's construct. And he went away sad. Proof that his life didn't match what he said. He went away sad. It's interesting to note that Christ didn't do three things here. The first thing he didn't do was he didn't court this guy to stick around. He didn't cajole him to say, hey, wait a minute. Let's talk this out. He didn't do that. He didn't try to negotiate different terms. He said, all right, wait. Tell you what, I've got a deal for you. Wasn't into making deals. He didn't do that. And he didn't entreat him to return later. It's not as if Jesus said, hey, you know what? How about this? I'm on my way to Jerusalem. So in a couple of days, why don't you come on down? You'll find me. I'll be looking for you, and we'll talk then. Maybe give you some time to think some things out. He didn't do that either. You see, Jesus had laid before this guy basically the message of the gospel. And see, the gospel is what it is. It is what it is. It's not something more than what it is, and it's not something that Jesus was going to change to try and get this guy to think differently. The gospel is what it is, just as I said earlier. Believing that Christ died on the cross in your place with your sin, but was raised in glory apart from your sin, that when we believe on that, that we have eternal life with God, that our union that has been separate with God, that has been separated by our sin, comes back together. That's the gospel. And Jesus wasn't about to change that information because this guy was unhappy. He asked him to sacrifice a little now so that he would understand the sacrifice that Jesus was going to perform in about a week. And understand the sacrifices that would then be required of him later on. You see, the title today is Giving Hearts. And you probably looked at it and thought, okay, it's about giving money and whatever. And that's true. Make no mistake, it is true. However, it's more than what we give in terms of money, but it's giving up who we think we are. That's part of a giving heart, is giving up who you think you are and who you think God is. Breaking down that construct and saying, you know what, maybe I don't know. Maybe I'm not sure. But go back to fervently asking God to reveal himself to you. If you're not willing to do that, you're probably not willing to give up who you think you are. Now, the disciples had a lesson to learn in all this as well. It wasn't just the rich young ruler. In verses 23 through 25 show us the lesson. Because Jesus looks around after the rich young ruler goes away, and he probably saw a couple of confused faces on the disciples' faces. And so he's going to explain to them. He's going to use this opportunity to explain to them that the attitude of the heart is what's at issue here. And so he says, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God, which kind of freaked them out. They were amazed by this. They were like, wait a minute. Because again, they believed, as the rich young ruler did, that the wealthy were blessed by God. But see, frequently, when you believe that the opposite is also true. That those who are not wealthy are not blessed by God. But of course, we know that's not true. Because God blesses who he blesses and he curses who he curses. But his blessing isn't necessarily just what we see on the outside, the external stuff, the lots of land that this rich young ruler may have had, a lot of slaves that he might have had, or for us, how wonderful our cars are, or how big our houses are, that kind of a thing. Yeah, that might look like we've been blessed, and to be sure, that is a blessing. But the absence of those things does not mean that God has not blessed us. And that's what he's trying to help the disciples understand. Because they believe that wealth and trust, or the wealthy trust in money to provide protection, to provide confidence, to provide provision in their lives. And when they trust in the money to do that, Christ is devalued. God is devalued. Because you don't believe that God's necessarily going to be able to do that for you. You believe that the money is going to do that for you. And so when Christ is devalued, you can no longer see the riches in heaven As spectacular as they are, you're blinded. The rich young ruler was blinded to be able to see that the riches in heaven that he could have gotten were so much better than the riches that he had currently. He was blinded by his own riches. And we see Paul encouraging Timothy pertaining to the wealthy in 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, says this: "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life." That they may take hold of life that is truly life. Not been blinded by the riches in this world to think that we have a life here. Because our life is not here. Our life is with God. I have found over many years, not just the years that I've been a believer in Christ, that it's when I give that I truly get. I was thinking about this, and I remember when I was in high school, I had a job. I made, I guess, pretty decent money for a high schooler. And of course, I had no bills. So I had money. I may not have had as much money as some other kids, but I lived pretty good. I had a friend, my best friend, his family, his mom, it was just he and his mom. She wasn't particularly wealthy. He didn't have a job. And so he didn't really have any money. And we would go out a lot. I can't tell you how many times we went out to dinner and pizza and to the restaurant I worked at, and did all kinds of fun things for which I paid for, with no expectation that he would ever pay me back. I didn't care if he paid me back. I didn't necessarily ask him to do anything for me. I liked being with him, and I liked sharing what I had with him. It was fun to have that inclusion in each other's lives. I was giving and getting, not money in return, but friendship. I was getting a sense of fun, of pride, of enjoyment, just for being around with this individual. Now, certainly, that's even more true now since I've become a believer in Christ. I may not give much money now to other people because I don't have as much money as I did. I do have bills now. But I certainly can give my wisdom. I can certainly give my perspective. I've mentioned many times before having conversations with non-believers when they were going through difficult things in their lives, and one in particular coming to me and saying, "How do you know all this stuff?" It's my understanding of God that gives me insight. And I like to impart that to you to try and help you in your life. Not because I want anything from you, but because I want you to know God and to see His kingdom move forward. Sometimes we really don't realize where the faulty constructs are in our lives. We're not really sure where we have a misunderstanding or there has been a misrepresentation and we're confused about a particular subject. And that makes sense. And what I would say is to combat that, even though you don't know specifically where your constructs are faulty, generally, if you go to God, it's not going to matter specifically where your constructs are faulty. Because when you go to God and you learn about God and you understand Him better and you become more intimate in your relationship with God, He's going to work in you. He's going to change you. He's going to give you insight. He's going to give you wisdom such that in any given situation, you'll understand better how to handle it. You'll understand how to better give in that circumstance to someone who has a need. You'll recognize that need a lot easier. You go to the Word. You read the Bible. You pray. You come to the concert of prayer on first Sunday night of every month. You get involved in a ministry. You get involved in the small groups, et cetera, et cetera. In fact, George is going to talk more about this next week. And so the final challenges I have are this. If there's anyone who has not yet made a decision to follow Christ as Lord and Savior, if that transaction is still a foreign concept to you, you have to understand it takes giving up your construct of who you think you are and who you think God is. So many times people say, when I talk to them, I don't want to follow just a bunch of rules just to follow a bunch of rules. The letter of the law. To which I say, great! Don't follow rules just to do it. We don't. As believers in Christ, we follow the rules because we want to be holy. We want to be holy because that gives us that relationship back with God. It's about a relationship, not just doing a bunch of rules. Restoration of that relationship. That is the attitude behind following the rules, the commandments. To those of us who have been walking in Christ, ask yourself this question. Is how you live meant to be an extension of your relationship with God to bless those around you? Is how you live your daily lives meant to be an extension of your relationship with God to bless those around you? If you say no, there's a faulty construct there. If you say yes, that's great. Is it yes every time? Is it yes every day? And finally, for anyone, are you willing to give up who you think you are? Giving hearts, are you willing to give up who you think you are? Go to God to find out. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you so much again for who you are, in spite of what we believe about you, because again, it's such a small picture in our finite minds. We ask fervently, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us, that we might look more like your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might have a knowledge, an understanding, a wisdom that we can give to others, and that we desire to give to others, to see your kingdom at work. We thank you for this time. Again, we pray that your words would speak to our hearts today by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.